In my last session, some of you were in that last session, I talked about leading healthy change, okay? And this is kind of part B to that lecture and kind of talks more about what changed at our church over the last 7 years. The foundation of all this, in the last session we defined change in terms of good and bad kinds of change. That if it's biblical, if it draws you back to gospel ministry and strengthens your doctrine and produces more devotion to the Lord and conformity to Christ, then it's a good change, right? And so we talked about leading the church in healthy change. My context being that 7 years ago, we were thrust into a dying church and a discouraged church and a church that was losing money fast. The big picture of our church at Emmanuel 7 years ago was a rich history of almost 100 years, 70 of them steady and strong and fruitful, and actually a pinnacle moment of about 800 in attendance and the building of a new building back in the early to mid-80s. And then from mid-80s to 2012, a steady 30-year decline. Lots of pastoral changes, sin problems, money problems, moral problems in leadership primarily. And all the while you have this aging church family, that as the church is declining, they're still holding together. Number one, because they love each other. Number two, they love their church. So by 2012, they're looking for a pastor. They're dwindled down to about 120. And the church had just kind of stagnated in every way you can stagnate. The building was in disrepair. The people passionately loved the Lord, were praying for revitalization, and had been for 30 years, but it had yet to materialize. And so God, quite against my will or my plan, he thrust us into that. And we were losing about $20,000 a month cash flow. We had 6 months savings left. It was a church of 120 meeting in a 1,000 seat auditorium. So it was just sad. I was talking to Tim a minute ago. When I preached for you, Tim, I was just like in such a fog, you know, emotionally and in every other way. We didn't have I did not have a roadmap. Like I didn't have a strategy or a plan of how do you take a dying church and see it come back to life? And a lot of my first months were, frankly, just total disorientation and wondering, why did God do this and what is he doing? But I did believe by faith that God wanted to revitalize our church. I felt like what needed to change at Emmanuel was so much bigger than me. And I had no pre-existing relationships. The people in the church did not know me and I did not know them. It was as... And I'm not trying to be, you know, sensational here. I was broken. I had just come through a year's battle with cancer. I was really weak and coming back into strength. And then the church was really weak in every way. So all I could really do was ask God day by day to navigate us. And one morning, just sitting at Dunkin' Donuts, I spent a lot of time there because there was no staff at the church. Going to the church was discouraging because there was duct tape holding all the carpet together, and it was just kind of a building we didn't have any money to repair. And so I'd go to Dunkin' Donuts because there were happy people there, you know, and coffee. And I'd spend a couple hours moping, and then I would just turn to the Lord and just say, God, you know, there are so many things I can't do. What's the little that I can do? You know, what priorities, when you have overwhelming priorities just burying you, what do you do? And God put three things on my heart. I can feed the flock. That's clearly my call as a pastor. I could fellowship with the flock. So this new small church, I could just get to know the people. And so we started opening our home and having people over every week or taking them to lunch and just really hearing their stories and understanding who they were and how long they'd been in the church, all these things, just building relationships. So feed, fellowship. And then the third thing that God put on my heart was follow up. He just, I can't paint or carpet or do any of that, but I can follow up on anybody that God puts in my way. You know, any guest, anybody that comes to our church, we can just tenaciously follow up on and preach the gospel on Sundays and then follow up. So that's what we did. And we just immersed ourselves into that. So 7 years later, what I want to do is profile what God's done and then tell you what I've seen, change. And then we want to focus on the idea of culture, building a healthy culture. Let me define the word culture for a minute. It's a broad word. We think of culture, we think secular culture. That's typically how we use the word, in our conversations as Christians. What I'm referring to in this session is your church culture. The group of people that you lead, and I believe health is a product of what God's Word and God's Spirit produces. And I believe the gospel produces a healthy culture. And, if we lead well, if we present the Bible accurately and contextually and expositionally, and if we are the shepherds that God wants us to be, then we will cultivate a healthy environment, a healthy culture. Okay. And I believe that out of that comes all kinds of fruit that we have no power to manufacture. Okay. So today our church is probably different than yours. And I don't know to what degree you would be familiar with our church, if at all. The church has come back to health in 7 years. It's more than 50% new believers, first generation believers. So this is post-Christian New England, okay? And there's really two broad groups of people in New England. There are Catholics or post-Catholics. I put them all in the same category. And these are people that are either devoted Catholics or they're frustrated Catholics. They've left Catholicism, but in their minds, Christianity equals Catholicism. That's what I'm trying to get across. They have one category of Christianity, it's Catholicism. So they don't know what conservative, Bible-believing Christianity is. The other big group in New England are just committed secularists. Most of them have never heard the gospel, or if they have, they've rejected it a long time ago because they've just categorized it as more mystical religion, and they fancy themselves to be educated and evolved beyond mysticism, and so they don't need religion, the crutch and all that thinking. So we're bouncing steadily, constantly between those two groups of people. I'm speaking often to post-Catholic people and present Catholic people, trying to help them see through the false teaching there, and very often secular people who have no knowledge of the Bible or the story of God whatsoever. So about half our church family have been saved in the last 7 years, and God's restored our church. He's provided for us to restore the building and repair. It's a very joyful, healthy place. People are being discipled. People are being baptized. Every month we baptize. There are people being saved pretty much every week. We're working on follow-up. We're working on groups, and there's several hundred people engaged in ministry and serving the Lord. And, so it's a thriving, healthy place. It is not in many respects what I, had God given me total control, what I would have created. It's different than what I would have shaped. It's a little different than any church model that I've ever been a part of or seen. What I want to address is the culture of our church is very healthy, and it's very biblical. The people are growing in God's grace. They're raw. If you visit our church next week, you'll see some people that come to church in coat and tie and dresses, and some people come to church in jeans and t-shirts, and some of our best ushers are tattooed and pierced, and some of our best media team have dreadlocks, and they're just all over the map. It's a very diverse church family. But the gospel really has shaped a Christ-centered culture, and it is a grace environment, not just a salvation grace, but a sanctification, a grace sanctification as well. And people are growing in grace, and it's a wonderful thing to see and to be a part of. And I thank the Lord that he allowed my family and I to witness his revitalizing work in our church. So many people when I was moving to New England told me it couldn't happen. Christian people, I mean, even pastors and stuff, they were like, hey, congratulations, you're going to New England. And then they try to like psychologically prepare me. It's very hard there. Don't have a lot of expectations. Not a lot of people. They just kind of prepared me for nothing to happen. Like, it's like they said, congratulations, don't expect anything to happen. And we've seen quite the opposite. And so we rejoice in that and we give God the glory. And, for me, I'm still very weak and I view myself as, I'm just kind of holding on for dear life and trying not to mess it up. Okay. So about a year ago, a pastor friend of mine that pastors about an hour away, I was in Mexico City on a missions trip with another family in our church, and he sent me a text message. And he's leading his church through biblical and healthy transitional kind of change. And he texted me and he said, what are the most important changes that happened at Emmanuel over the last 6 years? Now it's been seven. And it struck me, no one had ever asked me that question. I'd never even thought about that question because they materialized as we followed the Lord. In other words, I didn't come at this with a big blueprint going, okay, this is what we're going to do. I came at this going, I have no idea what to do. I'm going to feed, fellowship, and follow up. And then God, day by day, led us. And that's been a whole learning curve. But it stopped me, and I was riding in the car with my wife and these two friends, and I said, hey, I have a question for you guys, and I'd like to have a group conversation for a minute. And this is a very faithful family in our church, and they've been there. They were there at the church before we got there for many years, and then they've navigated through this transition with us over the last seven. And so I said, this man's asking, what are the most important changes that happened at Emmanuel over the last 7 years that have cultivated or created a healthy culture? And the list I'm going to share with you, I've written about them. We're doing some podcasts about them. We just put one podcast out that covers the first part of this. But I want to share with you what we came up with in the car as the top five things that changed at our church that we feel like, looking back, we can see more clearly God used these things to change the culture of Emmanuel. So let me tell you what the culture of Emmanuel was. It was discouraged, number one. They had a pastor that was homosexual, and that blew everything up. They had, I don't want to rehearse the history, especially on recording. Sometimes people listen and they get offended that I'm talking about the painful history. They just had a lot of problems over the years. And faithful, godly, great people that were just at rock bottom. My outside view looking in when I first saw the church was these people don't care. What I came to understand was they cared, they just were extremely discouraged, and they were doing everything they could just to pay the mortgage of this big building to keep from losing it. 120 adults giving to pay an $18,000 a month mortgage, not electric, not snow removal, not even that, just the mortgage, you know. So it was a big thing that they even kept the building. It was valiant. And now they're losing $20,000 a month cash flow, and the end of their savings is 6 months away. So they're really discouraged, and they're planning to sell the property. That was the other reason they were discouraged. So the culture was very discouraged. The culture was not at all gospel or evangelistic. Okay. And I mean that in two ways. Evangelistic is an outreach, a soul winning term. When I say it wasn't a gospel culture, I mean that in two ways. Number one, this was not a place that people were getting saved. I mean, you could probably count on one hand the number of new believers in like 5 to 10 years that happened at that church. There was hardly ever baptism. There was hardly ever, if guests came, number one, nobody was expecting a guest to show up. Number two, there was no follow-up system, and they didn't expect guests to ever come back. The church family told me we never wanted to invite our friends to our church. And I said, oh, that's interesting. Why? They said, because, number one, we knew they weren't going to hear the gospel. Number two, we didn't know what they would hear. You know, politics, peripheral issues. The church spent about 18 months on Sunday morning studying the Bible version issue. which, you know, I'm all about. I love that issue. I love to talk about that issue. But Sunday morning, you know, like the lost Catholic, post-Catholic, secular New England doesn't even know there is a Bible version issue, you know. So it was such a diversion. They said, many of them said to me, Sunday was the worst day of the week. And I said, why? They said, because it was just so discouraging to come to church. I've had other people tell me, I was in a church for so long and Sunday was the worst day of the week because every Sunday just going in was just another 2 hours of getting beat up about how we weren't doing what we were supposed to do. Like we could never live up to the expectations that God had for us. So suddenly church was just, you know, Monday through Friday, Saturday, we got beat up by Satan all week, and then Sunday we get beat up by the pastor all day, and then Monday starts over again, you know. So that's a bad framing of church. So the culture of the church was really hurting, okay? Therefore, a lot of people had left. Over the previous 2 years, the church had gone from 250 down, okay? So it just wasn't a good situation. So I asked this family, what changed, you know? We certainly didn't just throw a new pastor at it. I had no guarantees that I could see things happen. This was change that I couldn't manufacture. That's what if you don't take anything away, that's what you need to take away. This is not change I could produce. I'm not that smart and I'm not that good at manipulating circumstances and hearts, you know. This had to be God ordained change. This is the list we came up with that we've seen God unfold in our church that's actually surprised us along the journey, okay, to point how his spirit led. So before I give you the first one, let me say a couple other things by way of introduction. And the first one is that Jesus really did lead this change. And that sounds almost cliche, but here's how I mean this. In one of our early meetings with the deacons, I said, guys, I don't want to produce in this church what I want or what I'm familiar with. I want to lay my conscience into the Bible and let God be God over my conscience. I want the Bible to direct us, and I want Jesus to make Emmanuel what Jesus wants Emmanuel to be. And I said to the men at the table, I don't care what anybody thinks about us except the Lord Jesus. And I want to do what we do to follow him and to do what he's told us to do, to advance the gospel. I want our church, if nothing else, to get back to gospel ministry. I want this to be a place where believers are being born and discipled, because that's the New Testament church function. I mean, we're not here just to suck up air. You know, we're here to produce disciples. And I could not be in as a member or pastor a church where people are not coming to Christ. That just would be intolerable for me. Okay. And the number, okay, that wouldn't bother me. The count, you know, that no, I'm not a big numbers person. The frequency, that's not, there's not some manufactured target out there. I just want to look back over 6 months and say, have we reached anybody? Anybody, you know. I go into Sundays and some, you know how Monday mornings are for pastors. You just wake up discouraged, right? You just think, I just blew it. So my Monday morning is, God, just, I know I blew it and I can't get a redo. So show me just one thing, just like one person that was helped or one person that was saved, or I don't need to see the big picture. I don't need to glory in the numbers. Just show me one thing that you did. And pretty much every Monday or Tuesday, God shows me one thing, you know, somebody that was helped or encouraged or saved or something. But when I say Jesus leads the change, we got on our knees as leaders in that church and we said, Lord, this is your church. This church doesn't belong to us or to me, the pastor, or to a denomination or to a movement or to a group of outside observers. This is your church in Newington, and we want to be the church you want us to be. And we pray that pretty much every time we meet to make decisions. Every decision we've made, whether it's financial, whether it's service order, service schedule, songs we sing, repairing or redecorating something, Lord, how do you want this? Conducting an invitation. And for me, this God's really pushed me at times to break down what I'm familiar with and venture into unfamiliar territory. And I'm always kind of like, okay, who's going to criticize me for this? And who's going to think I'm compromising and on some slippery slope? And at the end of the day, the Lord says, who's your Lord? And whose church is this? You know, are you worried about outside criticism, or is this really my church and do I really get to lead it? So I can stand before you with a clear conscience to say, I could give you a theological and a biblical and a philosophical reason. We've done everything we've done. And I have a clear conscience that the Lord has been the architect, you know. In other words, I haven't studied some other blueprint or some other model. It really is, he's surprised us all in what he's done. And we have collectively, the old and the young in our church and all of our leaders, we've collectively learned to set aside our personal agendas and preferences as to the shape of our church or the size of our church. And God's repeatedly said to me, get out of my way. This is my church. Take your hands off my bride. I want to shape this. And that is a complex directive. It's a little bit intangible, and I don't know how to unpackage that for you quite specifically. The worst thing you could do is just look at any church and go, okay, we're going to do it that way. You know, most important thing I could tell you to do is don't be the hostage of anybody's opinions. Accept the Word of God and the Lord Jesus. And so it's been a wonderful journey for us. Our mission has been really to magnify Christ. And we've seen our church get back on mission. We've seen our church family learn that there are big battles worth fighting on big hills. And there are some hills that we don't even want to go to. Like, they're not even worth talking about, much less fighting about, much less dying on. Okay. Along the way, most have been encouragers. Internally, the church has been really excited. Externally, I've lost a lot of friends. So we're not the church that everyone else wants us to be, but we're a church where there's a lot of growing new Christians, and I would trade outside opinion for new believers every day of the week, okay? I will say, secondly, and this is still a little bit introductory, everything we've done has resulted in stronger doctrine, and that's very important to me, okay? We've equated at times our preferences and styles and traditions with our doctrine. We've married them. Like, if we don't do it this way, it means we'll stop believing that. And I think that's really bad thinking. In fact, I think it's non-thinking, okay? Because our theology, my theology is not, it's not negotiable. But God's led us to bring about a lot of surface, non-substantive changes to the way we do church. And not so that we can be hip or trendy or attractional or whatever word you want to put on it, but so that we can actually be more biblical and zero in on what is most central to New Testament church ministry. So everything I'm about to share with you has actually strengthened our doctrine, where some others would say, oh, Kerry's on a slippery slope and he's going to compromise this or that. That isn't happening and won't happen on areas that matter, okay? Our core commitment is commitment to biblical truth. The metaphor I would put before you is, and I use this in various contexts, in terms of church culture, I look at the church, I have a bit of a Psalm 23 idea of church. And I know that's not the direct context of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, okay? That's about the way God cares for me as his sheep. But it talks about his care for me, and he leads me beside still waters, and he lets me graze in green pastures. There's health there. And I see the church as God's institution. It is God's organism. And health in that institution happens organically rather than mechanically, okay? So I want you to get in your mind, on one hand, a greenhouse, and on the other hand, a machine shop. Have you ever walked through a machine shop, okay? Think about it with me for a minute. Machine shop is very institutional. It's concrete and metal walls, and it's machinery. It's raw materials and molds and cutting and sawing and melting and polishing, and it's taking raw materials and forcing them through mechanized processes to get identical products. Identical products. You're making spoons or bolts or whatever. Okay. And all the raw material is pushed through the same processes, and every end product is exactly the same. Okay. And it's very forced and it's very mechanized. Okay. On the other hand, a greenhouse is a totally different environment. Okay. It is an organic environment where, life is happening by natural causes. And those that are running the machine shop are machining raw material into a product. Those that are working a greenhouse are cultivating conditions so that growth and health and fruit will materialize. Okay, my brother is a missionary in Guatemala, and he runs a large organization that's a school and medical and gospel ministry and helping pastors, and it's a big thing. And up behind their ministry, they've got a whole hillside of greenhouses. And when I visited there the first time, he walked me up the hill and we walked through those greenhouses. And it's remarkable to see a greenhouse in action. I mean, the gardener, the farmer, plants seed and sets up and fights for conditions. So the first thing they do is they cultivate soil. They make sure there's nutrient-rich soil. And then they bring in water and make sure that water can get to these plants. And then they set up protective shelter to protect from pests and from weather and wind and things that would destroy health, you know, too much sun and too much wind and other things. And then the farmer or the gardener repairs the greenhouse and cultivates the, you know, the plants and protects the plants. But the farmer does not, in a mechanical way, produce fruit. And the farmer does not, in any mechanical way, compare one plant to another. You know, one strawberry plant has 10 strawberries, another one has 5, another one has 50. And the farmer isn't going, why does that one have 5 and this one 50? He's saying, are they both healthy? And they're growing at different rates. They're bearing fruit in different capacities. And really, all the plants in the greenhouse, though they're of the same brand or kind of plant, they all look different. They've all got a different number of branches and leaves and a different number of tomatoes and different number, you know, they're all different in their own way and they're all at different stages of growth. And so the farmer is focused on cultivating the environment so that growth can happen. Now, I can tell you, in the more than 5 churches that I've been a part of in my Christian life, it's from the time I was 7 to 50, okay? I've seen both models of church. I've seen machine shop churches, and I've seen greenhouse churches. And a machine shop church starts with an end product, and then in a mechanized way kind of pushes everybody through the mold so that everybody looks the same. Okay, and then the people that don't quickly conform or don't quickly measure up usually fall away because they don't feel welcomed in that environment. They weren't able to fit in. Okay. In a greenhouse church, not everybody looks the same. And the pastor, instead of mechanizing product, he is cultivating environments conducive to health. That's how I look at church. I believe that we're tending God's garden, we're cultivating God's sheep. And my goal is that Emmanuel will be a green pasture in still waters where God's sheep can be nurtured to health with biblical content, with healthy community, with opportunities to serve, opportunities for discipleship, opportunities to be taught, and it has been a wonderful journey to cultivate that, okay? So, here are the most vital changes that we came up with. Are you ready? Still with me? Okay, number one, we made Jesus and the gospel the top priority of the church. So I already explained acknowledging the leadership, the headship of Christ. What do I mean when I say making the gospel top priority? I mean the gospel took center stage in my own heart as a Christian. This was coming out of a 1-year cancer battle where God exposed in my life a lot of false identity structures that I had validated and I had subconsciously attached my identity to because I was able to perform up to a certain standard. Okay. Well, being a productive Christian and being a hardworking Christian had given me a false sense of God must be pretty pleased with me. Okay. When I got cancer and I was in bed, you know, like half the time, the question suddenly was, I can no longer be a productive, hardworking Christian. I was now a weak, unproductive Christian. And the conversation in my head was, now who am I? You know, now how does God feel about me? And I would say over 2 or 3 years, God reoriented my whole heart and mind back to a gospel place, that the same grace that saved me is the grace that sanctifies me. And it's not my work that sanctifies me. It is God's work. And I have very subtly become dependent on my work for God, and blinded to the fact that I had lost the sense of, no, it's His work in me that drives everything. So when I say we made the gospel top priority, I mean we got back to preaching the gospel and reaching out with the gospel, but beyond that, we got back to reorienting the heart of the church family to a gospel-shaped sanctification. Not just a gospel salvation, but a gospel sanctification. In other words, let me say it this way. The best reason to serve God or to do anything that you believe a Christian does. You help me. Let's just be a class for a minute. If a Christian prays, reads the Bible, shares the gospel, serves in the church, if we would just come up with a list of 5 or 10 things that Christians do and don't do, what would you tell me is the best reason to do or not do those things? Like the best motive?
Love for the Lord.
Love. Love. We know in our minds that's the best motive, okay? But so often we digress away from love to doing what we do or not doing what we don't do out of obligation. I'm not supposed to. I'm supposed to. And that's just, you know, one breath away from a debt-driven, I am indebted to Jesus. And by the use of that word, here's what I mean. I don't mean a self-imposed, I love Him so much, I'm giving Him my whole life. I mean a debt ledger in heaven that now that you're saved, you really owe God. Okay? That is not in the Bible. And if it is, we have real theological problems. If you can show me that in the Bible where I've got a debt in heaven that I'm paying off for my salvation, we have a real problem. Salvation wasn't a gift. Jesus didn't really pay it all. I mean, we could go on and on with the theological problems with that. So the debt-driven Christianity of, and the preaching that drives people to perform for God out of obligation. You're supposed to. This is what Christians do. You're supposed to. It works. You can get people. And by the way, another version of that is fear-driven Christianity. If you don't, God will fill in the blank. If you don't tithe, God will get it some way or another. That is not Bible preaching. Okay. If you don't do this, God will. That's not Bible preaching. That's fear-based. And perfect love casts out fear. There's a reverential kind of fear that's good. There's a terrified kind of fear that's bad. And God does not want a He's not an abuser. God's not driving me to serve Him. He wants me to serve. He frees me to serve Him in love. And so I tell my church family, I'm not trying to get you to love God or serve God more. I'm trying to get you to understand how much God loves you. And once they get that, they want to serve God and love God and give. Okay, let's take giving. I had a man challenge me on this. He said, don't you preach Malachi and tell them they're robbing God if they don't give. And don't you tell them they're dirty dogs for robbing God. I laughed when he said it. I said, well, if I was Malachi and if I was preaching to a rebellious generation who had rejected, I mean, spit in God's face and rejected Him and rejected His grace flagrantly, then yeah, I would preach that hard and that confrontationally. I said, but that's not my church. These are people that wake up on Sunday morning and they want to come to church. And they love Jesus. And they want to know the Bible. They come with their Bibles. Like they want to know it. And they want to obey it. Novel thought. And if I tell them that God wants them to give back to Him, that's a way they can honor Him, they want to. So no, I'm not going to call them dirty dogs. He goes, well, what about the people that aren't giving? Don't you have them? I said, yeah. Well, why don't they give? He said, they're dirty dogs. I said, no, they're growing Christians. And they live in fear and they're captive to their greed. They don't understand how good and gracious and generous their God is. So I can tell them they're dirty dogs and make them guilty and shame them into a performance which is against their will. How much does that really honor God? I want to give this, but not, I mean, I'm giving this, but I don't really want to. That is exactly opposed to New Testament teaching. Not grudgingly nor of necessity. I mean, and yet how many times have any of us heard that kind of preaching that obligates and that ladens people with more pressure and more debt, and it's Pharisaism all over again. And we justify it because after all God's done for us, it's the least we could do. And we press people. And they do, here's what they do in that context. When you motivate people with debt or fear, they respond. It works. You'll get the people that aren't giving to give. You'll scare them. Hey, if you don't give God His tithe, He'll get it one way or another. He'll make your car break down. I've heard it all, you know. And then they'll give 10% because they don't want God to get them. Now think about that. Think of the relationship you're framing with them. Now they see God as a terrorizer. They see God as an oppressor. They see God like they're orphans and He is the headmaster of the orphanage and they're just trying to stay out of trouble. They're paying their dues so God will stay away. How opposite of that is the gospel, okay? A gospel context, when I say we made the gospel priority, it is, this is the statement I've said a million times to our church family, if we can't get there by loving Jesus, then we're not going to get there any other way, period. So when it comes to giving, when it comes to attendance, when it comes to serving, I've told them I will not use any guilt, shame, fear, or manipulation tactics to get you to do anything for Jesus Christ or for the church. I will teach you what Jesus has done for you, and then I will encourage you to respond from your heart. And if that response is nothing, or if that response, whatever you can do in love, do that. We have a special offering. I say, look, if you don't want to give, then don't. I don't say, if you don't want to give, then you ought to want to. You know, that's just another shaming tactic. I say, if you don't want to, then don't. But here's what I think you should do. Think about what Jesus has done for you. Knowing that one way to say thank you is to bless His church and put His kingdom first. And, you know, there's lots of scripture. And we go through the motive of grace and love. And, you know, what ends up happening? People, number one, they give in love. They give willingly. They give cheerfully. And here's really cool. They give more. And they give for longer, and they give more faithfully. And they rejoice in the fruit of it. Why? Because they're not giving for me. They're not giving to keep me off their back. They're not giving because of the pressure I put on them. They're really giving because of what Jesus has done for them. That's what I mean when I say a gospel-shaped environment, okay? It also ties to the fact that the whole Bible somehow points to the gospel. That's kind of the fulfillment of the whole message of the whole Bible. The story of redemption. Okay, so we really did in very practical and meaningful ways. I took a church that had kind of been taught for 20 years or so a works-based sanctification and kind of a, in that sense, a legalistic sanctification. Legalism is works. Legalism is God accepts you by your works, right? That's a work salvation, legalism. Legalistic is God might accept you by grace, but I accept you by your works. So get to work. You know, give and serve and do what you're supposed to do. And a lot of pastors fall to that. And I just stepped back and said, God, I'm not going to coerce people to obey you. I'm going to teach them the gospel, teach them how much you love them, and let their obedience flow freely. Okay, again, machine shop versus greenhouse. So that's everything else I'm going to say kind of hinges on that point one, and that's a very important one. So number two, is we began to lead the church in authentic worship, okay? I'm not afraid of the word worship. It is a Bible word. And it's, again, it started with me, in my walk with the Lord. But here's the segue from point one. When somebody understands how much God, when you really understand how much God loves you, it doesn't just inform your head, it wins your heart. And you don't just want to serve God and honor Him and bless the ministry with giving and generosity. You want to express to God your love and your gratitude. And the way He's given us to do that is called worship and praise. Okay? And so teaching our church about worship and giving them permission to, we're not Pentecostal or charismatic, so don't take too far on this. But giving them permission to feel truth and to let the truth win their hearts and compel them emotionally, to give them permission to pour their hearts out to God and worship, okay? And again, we're not crazy and we're not a rock concert and we're not Pentecostal, but there is an engagement of the heart is what I'm saying, okay? That in some context of my Christianity growing up, I was almost taught that emotion was always bad. Okay, and I realized we don't want to be led by emotion, but God created emotion, and we don't want to crush emotion either. We want to properly order and properly arrange emotion so that emotion is subject to truth. But when truth is really meditated on, it becomes emotional. Okay, now by the way, in Baptist, I've seen a lot of Baptist churches that really should have been called Pentecostal. Okay. They just shouted and hooped and hollered about different things and at different times in the service, but it was the same kind of Pentecostal expression, you know, of emotion. So I'm not even really talking about emotion as much as I'm talking about a true biblical pouring out in song of our hearts of love for the Lord Jesus. And this, how is this materialized in our church? Well, it is a mixture of hymns and new songs. But more than which songs it is, and more, this isn't even a musical style question, because for 3 years we had almost no music ministry. We had one elderly lady that could play piano and only hymns out of the hymn book. So for 3 years we sang nothing but hymns out of a hymn book, and our church learned all over again vibrant, passionate worship instead of autopilot singing the songs we've sung a million times, okay? As God brought us more musical gifts and more instrumentation and people that could help us to broaden, we now have words on a screen and we have more instrumentation, and your instrumentation might be different than ours. That's not the point. I say over and over, we're not trying to be an entertainment driven church. I think there's two really bad ends of the spectrum of worship when it comes to Christian music. One end of the spectrum is dry, lifeless orthodoxy. It's just, there's just no engagement. It's just rote. And the other end of the spectrum is entertainment, and it's purely man-centered. We're not looking to be either. This is not about trends or traditions. This is about multiple instruments and lots of different kinds of songs, all of them doctrinally sound and substantive, all of them congregationally singable and memorable. And it's really about corporate heart engagement, and it's really about God's people pouring their hearts out to Him. Here's what's fun about our church right now is the older generation is singing new songs and the younger generation is singing old songs. So if you showed up at Emmanuel on a Sunday morning, we might sing 10,000 Reasons or and we might go from 10,000 Reasons into And Can It Be? Or Before the Throne of God Above. And you might hear Victory in Jesus on going into I can't think of some of the new songs, but it really is a blended environment, and it's a multi-generational environment. Everybody has gotten focused on the gospel and on worship and appreciates substantive songs from across multiple generations. For us, it may not be where you are, but for us that has brought a wonderful life into the church. And our church, where at 120 people 7 years ago, it was about 80 adults, 50 and above, and then about 20 people maybe in their 20s and 30s, and then some children. Now, on a given Sunday, it's probably 60% families under 40 now. And the older people in the church are the happiest people in the church. you know. Now, at first, they didn't know these songs. You know, and at first, there might have been one or two of them going, what's Pastor Kerry doing? Are we on a slippery slope and all that programming, you know? But once they understood my heart, that our theology was not in question, and that this really, I mean, it can be a slippery slope, but it doesn't have to be, you know. It's not a guaranteed slippery slope. You know, we can come back to the Bible. We can come back to thinking rationally. The older people in our church are absolutely, passionately celebrating right now what God's doing in our church. Where, you know, you would think they might be the critics. They're the happiest people because they see everything they've given their lives to for 30 or 40 years has new life. And all their investment is paying off. And it's really exciting in that way. Okay. Let me say this last thing about worship. This kind of worship that I'm talking about, and it's a little intangible. I certainly can't point to an artist or a musical style because you could be Southern Gospel or you could be, I mean, the style is kind of secondary to the engagement. Okay. But this kind of worship is attractive, number one, and I want to define that word in a minute, to both believers and unbelievers. I believe it's pleasing to the Lord, but it's attractive to believers and unbelievers. And this kind of strikes at this core question philosophically of who is the church for? Is the church for the saved or for the lost? And I know people who have very strong opinion and they preach and teach the church is only for the saved. And I beg to differ very strongly. I don't think it's only for the lost either. I think it's for both. I think saved people should expect unsaved people to show up at church. I think they should be ready to host them. I think the New Testament bears that out. Paul was very concerned about the Corinthian church abusing spiritual gifts. One of the reasons he gave for the concern was that when unbelievers come into the church, they'll think you're mad. Okay, so it wasn't just the abuse of spiritual gifts he's worried about. He's worried about what does this do to tarnish or taint or hide the gospel in the minds of the unbelievers that are coming into the church. James references the same thing in terms of preferentiality and welcoming in unbelieving people, both wealthy and poor, and not comparing how they're dressed, things like that. So what happens with believers that come to Emmanuel is they enjoy the music, which I don't think is sinful. It draws them to the Lord, and here's what they say to me. Typically the comment is, the music really drew my heart to Christ and put my focus on Him. That's what I want to hear. Unbelievers, this is the typical comment. They say, "It's the music is different than I've ever heard, but I really liked it. And wow, the church family, they really sing. They really believe that. And so here's what ends up happening. Before I preach the gospel, unbelievers that are visiting our church get to see the gospel. So I say this all the time. Our worship service is our most powerful evangelistic tool. It is our most important outreach program. The worship service. And we have two morning services now. But most of the people that are saved at Emmanuel are saved in a service, okay? Or in follow-up after they've been to a service. I'm not opposed to leading somebody to Christ at a diner or door-to-door. I'm just telling you the fruit that we've seen in 7 years. It's primarily because people come and they see a gospel context. They watch people love each other. They're loved. And they feel and see the gospel. And then I get up and teach it and they go, oh, that's why these people are different. And suddenly, it's like a holistic, immersive experience. The life of the people in the church display the gospel, and then the word of God makes it clear to them, and they want it. They want Jesus, and it's a beautiful thing. So I don't think we should try to be attractional, but I think Jesus and the gospel are pretty attractive, and I think if we're not seeing unbelievers understand that, then somehow we're tarnishing the lens. Somehow we're blocking the light and putting it under a bushel of our preferences or traditions. Number three, and I've got to ramp it up here. So the first change that we made is we made Jesus the gospel top priority. Number two, we led the church in authentic worship. All this was about Bible teaching to start with and then practical implementation. Thirdly, we decided on purpose to cultivate a warm culture for unbelievers and guests. Okay. So we decided to follow the pattern of the New Testament, Jesus ministry and the New Testament church ministry, that we are going to create a culture at our church that is thoughtful towards people who don't know the gospel, so that when an unbeliever comes into our church, they understand the language, and there are things that they're familiar with, like coffee. You know, you wouldn't believe the looks on some faces when I started serving coffee in the lobby. Like somewhere a generation or two ago, that was somehow disrespectful and really dangerous, you know, culturally. Like, how dare you bring it into the auditorium, you know? And so we started serving coffee, and a couple of the older folks said, "Oh, is this okay?" And I said, "Hey, Jesus hardly ever talked to anybody without having a meal and being hospitable." And I said, "So, yeah, it's okay." And they would go, "Okay," you know, and then they kind of go with it. And a couple people were like, "Are they allowed to bring it into the auditorium?" And I'm like, "Yes, in fact." And they said, "What if they spill it on the carpet?" And I'd say, "Look at this carpet. It's 30 years old. It's got stains and it's trashy anyway. In fact, go get me a pot of coffee. I'll spill it right now." I said, "We need to replace this carpet. You know, it'll just give us a reason to redo the carpet." When we finally spent $350,000 and remodeled the auditorium, they asked me this again: "Are we going to still allow people to come in with coffee?" And I said, "Oh, so you think the only reason I let them come in with coffee before is because we had trashy carpet?" I said, "No, we're letting them drink coffee because that's hospitality. And it's just a part of our culture, especially in New England." And I said, and they said, "What if they spill it?" I go, "Well, we'll take a special offering and re-carpet." And they're like, "Okay." You know, I mean, there could be worse things than unbelievers coming. What a blessing that unbelievers would come in and spill coffee on our carpet. Praise God. Okay. Do you understand I don't know if you're picking up what I'm saying here. The culture of our church was so internalized. They're worried about the condition of 30-year-old carpet more than the condition of a lost soul. That is a problem. I'm going to throw this out to you, and I've never been to any of your churches. Most independent Baptist churches are designed for independent Baptist people. They are not designed to connect in any way with an unbeliever. We've built them from the ground up for independent Baptist people. Our sign, I'm going to stick my neck out. Maybe if you criticize me, it's okay. Lots of people criticize me. I have enough friends that I can just absorb the criticism. Our sign, when I got there, was a hideous, ugly sign, brick sign, and the black letters were crooked and fallen off. And it said, "Emmanuel Baptist Church, Independent Fundamental." And the deacons asked me, "If you come, what would you change?" And I said, "Okay, I'm going to just tell you honestly. The first thing I would change is I'd walk out to that street curb with a hammer and take off the words Independent Fundamental. So it just says Emmanuel Baptist Church." Every deacon in the room went, "Yeah, that's a good idea." I said, "Guys, I don't know what you think about that." I said, "But those words mean nothing to lost New England. In fact, if they do mean anything, just Google it. Just Google it yourself and ask yourself, do I want to brand my church with these terms?" They're just adjectives, by the way. And they're not Bible adjectives. They're just modifiers, okay? And at some point, they meant something different than they mean today to me and you. Now, I'll go all day long and tell you I'm a doctrinal fundamentalist. I'll fight for the fundamentals of Scripture. But fundamentalism became something else that was more cultural than doctrinal. And I'm not a cultural fundamentalist, okay? You want to talk to me about being independent? We are independent, okay? And I don't have a problem calling myself independent. But to a lost person, that means nothing. And if they Google it, it just means sexually deviant, immoral, financially improper, and maybe arrogant and belligerent. And some of the loudest independent fundamentalists are the weirdest. You know what I'm saying? So, like, I can't stand those modifiers. I don't use them for myself. I don't use them for our church. That's one of the ways of probably 100 that Emmanuel was catering. Listen, unsaved people drive by that sign and see fundamental and they think extremist. And they think, if I'm ever going to go to a church, I'm not going to that one. So Emmanuel was branded. I mean, any unsaved marketer would say that church is designed for a very narrow, specific niche of person. Okay? And that's who they're marketing to. You know, I don't advertise in the Sword of the Lord. Why? Because I'm not trying to reach independent fundamental Baptists. I'm trying to scare some of them away. Okay? I want our church to be a place where a lost, destitute person can walk in and see there's somebody like me here. I understand the lingo. They're serving coffee. I'm welcomed here. Okay, here's another thing we did. Our platform, and I've always been taught you have to preach in a suit and tie. Everybody on the platform's got to be in a suit and tie. You know, it's all, you know. And we made a conscious decision to diversify the dress on our platform. Now, within range. I don't have anybody in flip-flops and cut-off shorts and tank tops, okay? But there's some people have ties, some people don't. Some people have sweaters. Sometimes my son will lead music with a suit. Sometimes he'll lead it with a sweater and or a button-up. Sometimes I'll preach like this. Sometimes I'll preach with a suit and tie. We switch it up. Why? Because I want all of my critics to wonder what I'm doing. No. We want a person that walks in off the street to not see a bunch of suits and dresses and go, oh, I don't fit here. That's a, you know, they want to walk out immediately, shrink and cower and go, I don't fit here. You know, we want there to be a diversity. We want a warm culture. First thing I did before we had any money, I made two banners that said, excuse our mess. God is restoring his church. I didn't have a dime. We weren't remodeling anything, but the church was so ugly that I wanted the guests to know we didn't like it the way it was. So the sign was, hey, we're going somewhere, you know, and I spent $300 on the banners, you know, and then we did rip up some carpet just to make it look like we're remodeling. We didn't have any money, but we could rip up carpet, you know, and to be honest with you, the concrete was prettier than the carpet. Okay. It was better than the carpet. It was cleaner than the carpet. So we wanted our unbelievers. Here's what you need. You need the first eye. You need to walk through your church. You need to experience your church, but put on the mind of an unbeliever. Pretend you've never heard the lingo. We don't call each other brother. I use normal English vernacular to speak, to teach the Bible. We are trying to not Christianese everything up because that ostracizes people. Okay. We lost that insider, outsider culture. And by the way, the church naturally drifts towards an insider culture. So this is not something you just once. This is something you constantly give attention to. And you teach your church to do the same, okay? So, I gotta hurry. I'm out of time. What time are we supposed to be done here? We're approaching an hour, and I'm trying to remember. Okay, so we have 15 more minutes. I'd like to wrap up with the last two and then have some questions or conversation. And by the way, I'm not opposed to a counter view question, okay? I'm so comfortable with all this that I can comfortably dialogue with you. If you have a different opinion, I can help you understand at least our logic. I think something we've lost, fundamentalism became so black and white and so we're right and everybody else is wrong that we lost the ability to even talk and to think. And I think it's really important for us to understand there are people who are doing things differently, very effectively, that don't cross biblical lines. And I like to get in the heads of those people and go, how did you think you're, like, what logic did you implement to get there? You know, I may not go there, but I'd still like to know what got you there. You know, I think we need the ability to dialogue rationally and not be so emotionally tied to our identity in these things. I say it this way, and I've taught our church, we wanted to develop a come and see culture. A come and see culture. Now, every now and then I come across somebody that wants to say, bless God, we need to go and tell, not come and see. Okay, so let me tell you what I believe. We should go and tell them to come and see. Okay, I think both phrases are biblical. Jesus' disciples, come and see. Okay, and Jesus, Matthew, go and tell. Okay, so it's a false dichotomy, and we're famous for our false dichotomies. Okay, it's bad theology to pit those two things against each other. I want my church family to go and tell, and I want them to say, come and see, okay? The power of come and see, though, this changed our church. What I'm about to tell you changed our church dramatically. I said in the last session, our church family said to me, we never wanted to invite our friends to church. And I said, why? They said, because they weren't going to hear the gospel. It was weird, and there's no telling what they're going to hear. And people were not friendly. Okay, so we want to change that. I stood up to the church one of my first Sundays. I said, here's my promise to you. Here's what I believe about Christians. Every Christian knows somebody that isn't saved. Every Christian wants the people they know that are unsaved to be saved. The percentage of Christians that are going to share the gospel with their unsaved friends is relatively small. Now, that's tragic. It's wrong. Okay? But it's true. I could preach every week on soul winning. I could give them tracts and I could teach them how to give the gospel and I could tell them to go give the gospel. And I could tell I'm blue in the face and probably 80% of my church family is still not going to do it. And that's true of your church too. Okay? So, are they just belligerent, rebellious, defiant people? No. These are people that actually want the people they love to be saved. They're scared. They don't, even when they're trained, they don't think they can have the confidence to do this. Okay? So there's about 20% of the people in my church that actually share the gospel with somebody. So what do I do with the other 80%? I can guilt and shame them and berate them till I'm blue in the face, until they're tired of it, and then they just leave. Or I can give them a way to bring people to Christ that they'll actually act on. Okay? And come and see, just about everybody in your church will act on. I'm telling you, that there are hundreds of people in my church that have never shared the gospel with somebody, but they have brought friends and family to the church because I've taught them how to say, come and see. And I've said to the church family, I think you should share the gospel, but if you're not there yet, or you struggle to, at least invite them to come and see, because I will share the gospel. And here's my promise. Every Sunday I will preach the gospel and give people a chance to be saved at the end of the service. So anybody you bring to Emmanuel, they're going to hear the gospel. That totally changed the culture of our church that fast. And all of a sudden, people wanted to bring people to our church. Hey, come to my church. And it became something they were proud of, in the right sense. Pride's the wrong word, but they were glad. Their friends were going to get coffee, greeters, and smiles, and warmth, and they were going to hear the gospel, not politics. Okay? I have never mentioned Trump or Obama, except for one time, and I meant to say Osama. Okay? I've never mentioned politics. I'm not afraid to preach against homosexuality or abortion. Those aren't political issues. But I don't go to politics. Why? For that very reason. My mission is gospel. So cultivating a warm culture, come and see culture. Number four, we wanted to provide a gospel-shaped team leadership. Team leadership. A lot to say here, just very quickly I will touch on it. The gospel constructs a leadership style that I believe is shaped like 1 Peter 5. It is not domineering, lording over the flock. It is humble, it is sacrificial, it is servant leadership oriented. It serves like Jesus. And the reason I think this is important in my context was I inherited a wounded church. And they didn't need me to be Mr. Authority, they needed to be Mr. Shepherd. They needed me to win them and love them and nurture them. But I told them from the get-go, I'm not a passive leader. I'm a leader, but I'm a consensus leader. I want godly men. I will build a godly team of pastors and deacons. And with the church family's help, we'll select godly men, and we will not make a major decision without a consensus of leaders saying, this is what we believe God wants us to do. I don't want to lead out on a limb by myself. Like, this is my, you know, obey me, I'm the pastor. I don't want to even go there. I want to know that I've got other godly men saying, yeah, that seems like a good decision. Okay? And that blesses the church as well. It keeps the church from being built on my personality or my authority, you know, my man of God syndrome, like I'm some kind of you know, bishop above them, like a hierarchy, like Catholicism. Okay? So it's learning to lead like Jesus and building a team that leads the same way, okay? With a team culture, with a humility as a team. We're not big shots. We're here to bless the church and serve the church. Number five, and remember, this was in the car with these folks, my wife and this other couple helping to identify. We chose to follow Jesus regardless of the cost. Regardless of the cost. What I mean by the cost is outside skeptics or scorners or critics. We decided as a church we are not following a crowd or a movement or an association. We're not trying to please outside spectators or other believers. We're giving our hearts to gospel ministry in New England, and we're focused on pleasing Christ. And I wrote this statement, it's very meaningful to me. Joyful new believers in the church beautifully overpower outside critics. So I'm not one that likes criticism. I don't like to engage in criticism, you know, in debate online. I just emotionally I don't have the margin. So I don't really like to try to be controversial. And every now and then I get criticism or someone makes me aware of it, but all I got to do is look back into my church and see the life, and I go, well, I don't really care what they think then, you know, because there's so much growth and health. Critics come and go, and their opinions are powerless unless you give outside opinions power over you. Okay? There's a relational cost to this. There have been false narratives created about us, about me, about us. Some pastors close to us regularly slander us. Other pastors, honestly, here's what's really weird. Other Christians have been the most unkind to us. Much more unkind than secular New England. It's really strange. And much more dishonest, actually, than secular New England. You guys don't know that Christians change churches, right? You know, when there's four or five options, they just bounce around. And there's five churches within about 30 minutes of us, and all of them have former Emmanuel people in them, both people from before I came and people since I've come. And there have been some that have come from those churches to our church. Not a bulk, not a lot. But here's what's funny. It's always God's, you know, these other pastors. It's God's will for people to leave my church and go to theirs. But if someone leaves their church and comes to mine, I'm a sheep stealer, you know. And it's so nonsensical. It's so silly. I made a decision a long time ago. I would rejoice anybody that left my church if they were in another church that taught the Bible. And I would be gracious towards them, that, you know, God takes his sheep where he wants them. That's my view of it. And that goes both ways. So there was a relational cost. I've lost some friendships. I've gained some other ones. If you build your identity on Jesus and your obedience to him, if you can pillow your head at night and say, am I obeying Jesus? A lot of change in churches is driven by trends and by insecure men trying to find some hip way to growth so they can feel better about themselves. And it's an identity crisis. And they experiment with God's church to try to validate themselves. And I think that is tragically dangerous. I don't want to experiment with God's church. I don't want to use God's people to validate me. I'm there to serve them. So the changes we've implemented, I've had to die to, does this make me feel better or not? Okay. Or will this produce growth that makes me feel better? I've had to put my identity in Christ, and I've had to have the conscience that I'm obeying him. This is not my will. This is his. The most healthy changes are heart changes. The changes above, these changes, I would say this, have been healthy, life-giving, theologically sound changes. It's like Christ is back in his headship at Emmanuel. And it, what he's done has caused us to rejoice. And I will say as a sidebar, the balance that this brings to the ministry life of the leader. So I'm not on this pressed performance track. I'm not driven to work 60 or 70 hours a week. We're running a sustainable pace. We're encouraging our church family to run a sustainable pace. We've modified our church service schedule. We've done some things that produce health in the church, but all of it has strengthened the church and the believers in the church.